Amen. As the offering bag goes by, you can grab a Bible and turn to 1 Peter. That's kind of near the back of the Bible if you're not sure. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far and kind of flip back a few. But we'll be in 1 Peter this morning. For those of you just joining us today, you need to know we've been spending the month of September talking about vision. So as a church, we want to spend this month, and we have spent this month, just reminding ourselves of what the vision is here at North Peace. And I think it's actually a good thing to often, as a church family, sit down and just remind ourselves of why we're here. What do we want to do as a church? Why do we exist? What is God calling us specifically as this church body to do in our town and in the world? So very quickly, what is the mission and vision? This is going to be some recap, and then we'll dive into 1 Peter. But the mission is the what. What do we want to do? What do we feel God calling us to do? And so our mission statement is that we exist to bring glory to God and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is the what. That's what we want to do. We want to bring glory to God, and we want to make disciples. And that really is straight out of Matthew 28. Jesus, before he ascends to heaven and leaves his disciples, he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So really, we just kind of stole that from the Bible. We said, we just want to make disciples. We want to be obedient to Jesus's command. And a lot of people think that maybe the Great Commission is like a suggestion or an idea that Jesus gave us. Hey, why don't you try and go make disciples? No, it's a command. And so we want to be obedient as a church to that command. And so that is our mission. We want to make disciples. Now, a vision is the how. So how are we going to do this? What are some creative ways that God is giving us for how we're going to accomplish our mission? And I think I said it a few weeks ago, every church's mission should be the same. Every church's mission should be to make disciples. If a church's mission is not to make disciples, then I would say they're not really a church, because that's what Jesus told the church to do. But God gives different visions to different churches of how you're going to do it. What works here probably won't work in LA or in Europe. And so God gives different churches visions of how we're going to accomplish the mission. So our vision as a church is that we desire to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel and for the advancement of the kingdom of God in Fort St. John and to the ends of the earth. We do this because of our great love for Jesus and his glory. Now, that's a big vision. I'm not thinking that all of you are going to remember that, hey, if someone asks you, what's the vision of the church? We exist. But if you could boil that down, we want to multiply. As a church, we want to be a multiplying church, which basically means we're not interested in kind of building up our kingdom or Pastor Andrew's kingdom or Pastor Don's kingdom and just kind of adding. And we're not interested in just kind of building up our kingdom. We want to actually mobilize and send us out and equip you to go and multiply for the kingdom of God. Now, there's a couple ways that we want to do this. We want to multiply in our life groups, which is what we're talking about this morning. So we would love to see our life groups training leaders and sending them out to start new life groups, and we'll talk about what that looks like. We want to multiply through our services, which is why we have two services. If you're new here, you'll notice we got lots of room. So we didn't go to two services because we were like overcrowded. We went to two services because we want to give as many opportunities as possible for people to hear the gospel. And we want to plant churches in Fort St. John and around the world, which is why we're partnering with C2C. This is why we support a church planter couple in Quebec. This is why Danny came up, because he's a church planter. And so we want to plant churches, and we want to send missionaries, both long-term missionaries and short-term missionaries. So this morning we want to focus on life groups. And spend the morning talking about what are life groups, what do they look like? Because here's the thing, the way that we are going to reach our city for Jesus, the way we're going to make disciples, is not really on Sunday mornings. I really do believe the way that we're going to reach lost people in our city is through groups of Christians being sent out, being scattered out to reach lost people in their neighborhoods and in their communities and in their workplaces. Now, don't get me wrong. Now, this is not to say Sunday morning is not important. It is, because we know, right, Danny told us that 35% of people will come to church. And so we still invite people to church, and we still try and get people to come here, because some will. But I think the vast majority of them won't necessarily come and sit in a service and hear some weird-looking guy talk to them for an hour about the Bible. That's probably not going to happen. And so I really do believe the way that we're going to reach our city is by being sent out into the city to spread the gospel. So we want to walk through our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you're there, you can look at chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 9 together. So 1 Peter is written by Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus's, and so he says this in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The reading of God's word. There is a lot packed in to these 3-4 verses. But let's just start in verse 9 together, where Peter really lays out for us what our identity in Jesus is. We know that when we surrender to Jesus, we're given a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 clearly lays this out for us. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so it's just a fact in the Bible that when you surrender to Jesus, God gives you a new identity. Now, I think we kind of, we do it the backwards way, and we say, yeah, I just kind of add this Christian part to my identity. So we identify a lot of what we do. That's usually the first question. Well, what do you do for a living? What do you do? And so we're carpenters, or we're bankers, or we're pilots, or all these things. And that oftentimes is our identity. But what the Bible is saying is when you surrender to Jesus, your identity is not that you're a pilot or a banker or a carpenter or a pastor. Your identity is that you are a follower of Jesus. And all those other things are just aspects of who you are. Even in our culture, our identity is often wrapped up in sexual language. I identify as this. I identify as this. I'm straight. I'm gay. I'm all of these things. And the Bible is saying, no. Not even that is important anymore. When you surrender to Jesus, your identity is as a follower of Jesus. And all of these other things kind of get worked out. So when people ask you, well, what do you do for a living? Say, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's your new occupation, right? And also, I fly planes on the side, or I bank, or I am a carpenter. But really, the Bible is saying your identity is no longer these things that you would say, yes, this is my identity. Your identity is in Jesus. And so in our passage this morning in 1 Peter, Peter really tells us what our identity is in 4 different ways. So starting in verse 9, he says this, but you are a chosen race. So this is a just mind-blowing truth that is affirmed all over Scripture. If you are following Jesus, it's because God chose you. Isn't that amazing? If you are following Jesus, it's because God actually chose you. So a few passages that talk about this. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Even as he, that's God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Like, let that resonate for a second. Paul in Ephesians is saying, if you're following Jesus, it's because before the foundation of the world, God chose you. Isn't that? So think about, before God created anything, before he created the earth and the universe and the stars and the galaxies and the planets and the trees and everything that we see, God actually chose you to be in him. Isn't that amazing? Like John 15, Jesus says this to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So in our passage in 1 Peter, Peter is saying, we are a chosen race. Like, that's incredible that God would choose us. And Ephesians and John and 2 Thessalonians and many, many other spots in Scripture tell us that for those of us who trust in Jesus, those who follow him, he's actually chosen us. Like I said, like before the foundation of the world. Like, so if you're here this morning and you're following Christ, it's because before God created anything, he had chosen you to be his. Isn't that amazing? Like, wow, that God actually chooses us. Now, this brings up a whole bunch of questions that we just don't have time for this morning. It's not the purpose of this morning. You know, the biggest one is, well, if God chose me, do I have any say in the matter? A lot of people wrestle with, you know, did I choose God or did God choose me? And the answer is yes. Both of those statements are true. God chose you. You chose to follow God. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. They actually work together. And so we don't have time this morning to talk about the doctrine of election or predestination or all these different aspects of that. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that we just marvel at the fact that Peter says, if we're following Jesus, it's because God chose us. We're a chosen race. That is a part of our identity now, that God would choose us. So continuing on, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, I think the whole priesthood language is kind of lost on us. It throws us for a loop. First of all, if you grew up in a Catholic church, you probably get it a little bit more. Like, I am not a priest. People have asked me that before. What do I call you, Father Andrew? I'm like, no, please do not do that. And so if you grew up Catholic or you have family, you probably understand the priest thing a little bit more. But for a lot of us, we just kind of, that throws us for a loop. And so because Peter says that it's a part of our identity, we have to understand, what does that mean? Because Peter is calling us a royal priesthood. So what on earth does that mean? In the Old Testament, the priest had the privilege and responsibility of serving in the presence of God. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the Israelites. They served in the temple. They had this incredible access to God, and they had remarkable responsibilities. And so we know in Exodus 28, 29, and 30, Aaron and his sons are kind of consecrated as the priests for the Israelites, and so they served in the temple. And what we have to understand is, it's not like any Joe Blow Israelite could just kind of stroll into the temple and, you know, while on my way to work, I'm going to just pop in and offer a sacrifice and talk to God. Like, it didn't work like that. Only the priests had access to God, and so you couldn't just stroll into the holies of holies. If you don't know, there's actually a massive thick curtain that separated people from the presence, and like even a priest had limited access. So we say, oh well, the priests had access to God, and so yes, but it's not like they could just stroll in. Aaron says, I'm going to pop into the holy of holies for a second and talk to God. Like, when they went in, it was one day a year on the Day of Atonement. They went into the Holy of Holies. They had to do a washing ritual. They had to put on certain clothes. They had to do certain things. So even the priests had limited access to God. We know in the story there's a few priests that offered fire on the altar in a way that wasn't written out for them to do, and God killed them. So we have to understand, priests had this incredible privilege, but even then it was kind of restricted, I guess. Now, what does the book of Hebrews say? We don't operate like that anymore, right? Like, I'm not a priest. I don't offer sacrifices. We don't do that kind of thing anymore. We don't have to have priests to mediate between us and God anymore. That's what the priests did. They were mediators. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. We don't do that anymore. We don't have to have a priest mediate between us and God, because Hebrews 4 says this: since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we don't have mediators. We don't have priests that have to mediate. Hebrews says Jesus is our mediator. Isn't that incredible? We have access to the glory of God. Like it says, we can approach with confidence to the throne of God. We can draw near. That is just never, the Israelites would have no concept of that. I can draw near to God. I don't have to go through a priest. And so in 1 Peter, Peter is saying, you are a kingdom of priests. You are a royal priesthood. So we don't need a mediator, because Jesus is our mediator. We can approach God without fear. We can draw near with confidence. And we can offer sacrifices. Like earlier in 1 Peter 2, so if you flip back a few verses, in verse 5, Peter says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we kind of call this the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. All of us have this access to God. If you're following Jesus, you can actually approach God to offer spiritual sacrifices. And these can be worship. Hebrews 13 says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This can be service. Hebrews 13 again says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This can be stewardship with our money. Paul writes in Philippians, he's writing to a group of Christians that have sent him money for the missionary work. And he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So if you're a follower of Jesus, your new identity is that you are a priest. I bet you didn't think you were going to hear that this morning. You're all priests. You have access to God. You are a part of God's kingdom. And you're a part of God's mission. And you have all of the benefits and responsibilities of a priest. Now, most Christians I know don't actually walk in that identity. Actually, the majority of Christians I know don't walk in that identity. And we say, well, that's the job of a pastor or a missionary. Let's let them do that. I can't preach the gospel. That's the pastor's job. I can't do ministry. I have a secular job, right? And we flip right back to, well, I'm this and that and that. I work in a bank. I'm a carpenter. I do that. So I can't really do that. And we kind of abdicate our priestly responsibilities, really. You know, that's what we hire pastors and missionaries to do. They're the priests. I'm not. I'm just this. I know too many Christians who truly believe, still believe, that the pastor's job is to mediate between them and God. And it's not. Normal Christians, we have this idea that, well, normal Christians just kind of follow Jesus and still live their lives, and just kind of leave all that stuff to the professionals, quote unquote. It's just not true. And I really believe that this is a lie from Satan to stop you from being on mission. And you know, it is the same lie that the Israelites bought into. In Exodus 19, and I want you to see the parallels between Exodus 19, God speaking to the Israelites, and our passage this morning in 1 Peter. This is what God says to the Israelite people, all of them. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Listen to this. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Like, I hope you're seeing the parallels here. Because in our passage, we're called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession. And God said the same thing to the Israelites thousands of years earlier. God said to the Israelites, if you follow me, if you keep my commandments, if you obey my voice, you will be a kingdom of priests. Now, I don't think that God was necessarily saying, oh, and you won't need Aaron and the priests to offer sacrifices, because we know that that was supposed to be a foreshadow of Jesus. But I think God was calling the Israelites into this intimate relationship with him, saying, you're my kingdom of priests. Now, look what happens. Moses goes up the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20, in verse 18, this is the people's response. So keep in mind, this announcement to them that God says, you're my kingdom of priests, it's probably still fresh in their minds. And this is what they say. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, listen to this, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Like, you speak to us, Moses. We don't want to die. Now, I don't want to read too much into this. I mean, I would probably be scared too, seeing a mountain smoking and trumpets and thunder and flashes of lightning. Sure, I think we would all be a little terrified. But God wanted a kingdom of priests. He said to the Israelites, you will be my kingdom of priests. And their response is, no, Moses, you speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us because we're going to die. Moses, you be the one to speak to us. And I think the church today can have the tendency to do the same thing. You speak to us, Pastor. You teach us the Bible. I don't have time to learn how to read the Bible for myself. You teach me. You reach my friends with the gospel, right? Not just pastor, missionary. You reach my friends. I'll bring them. I don't have time to invest and teach them the gospel. You do that. And we've taken this identity of priest that's been given to all of us and this responsibility of sacrificing for God, and we kind of delegate it, I think. But that's not your identity. If you're following Jesus, he says that you are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. So continuing on in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I love thinking about our identity. This should just bring you to your knees in awe, thinking of all that Jesus accomplished for you. Because listen to what we used to be in the rest of verse 9. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that incredible? Looking at what we used to be to now what God is saying and affirming our identity is in Jesus. Like, listen to these other descriptions. 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Colossians 1. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Like, listen to what you were before God saved you and what you are if you are here and you haven't surrendered to Jesus. That's just what the Bible is saying. In darkness, dead, a child of wrath, an enemy of God. And look at what we are now in Christ, a chosen race, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a treasured possession, a child of God. Like, that's your identity. All aspects of our identity is actually rooted in who Jesus is. And we have been granted the highest privilege in the universe to be called God's children. I hope you realize that. That when the Bible says that, that's the highest privilege in the universe. That God would say these things about us. That we are his children, that we're chosen, that we're his treasured possession. Now, before we ask, why would God do all of this for us? It's important to note, and I just find it very fascinating, that all of the descriptions of our identity that Peter uses are plural. So we're a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for his own possession. I find it fascinating that Peter uses the language of community to actually describe our identity. Because in our culture, we are so very individualistic. And even in our churches, like if you look around our culture, it's all about the individual. I mean, I have an iPhone. It might as well be called a me phone. We have iPads. It's all about the individual. We're all unique. We're all snowflakes. Everyone gets a trophy for participating and blah, 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 blah. That's our culture. It's all about you. You are an individual. You are the most important person. You, right? And even in our churches, what's happened is we've kind of said the same thing about salvation. Jesus died for me. Jesus loves me. If I was the only person left on earth, Jesus still would have died for me. And we've kind of taken salvation and we've turned it in just to make it about ourselves. We have to recapture our sense of community and connectedness to each other. Because here's the thing, we are a people. We are not a collection of individuals. The Bible says over and over again, you are a people. You are God's people. You are God's family. We're not just individuals who kind of gather together. There is this plural language that Peter uses and throughout Scripture to describe our identity in Jesus. I just find that fascinating that it's plural language. Now, it can be tempting, reading of all of this stuff, to start thinking, well, man, we must be pretty awesome for God to do all this for us. I mean, look at that. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a treasured possession. And we can kind of puff our chests up and go, man, we must be pretty awesome. And maybe the ego can slowly inflate a little bit and we start to think very highly of ourselves. Look at everything that God did for me. I must be pretty great. So we have to ask, what is God's motivation for doing this? Verse 9, right? He says this. He's affirming our identity. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we go, why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's purpose in redeeming us isn't just for our own enjoyment, but it's that we would actually glorify him. God's purpose in redeeming us and saving us and making us a holy nation and making us a priesthood and choosing us is that we would declare his excellencies. So actually, I love this. Our identity in Jesus is not about us at all. I love it. That our identity, who you are in Jesus, is not even about you. It's about Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Seeking our own well-being will never give us a satisfying goal in life. You look at people who are just seeking their own well-being, they might be happy for a while. Most of them are miserable because God didn't design us to just go and seek our own well-being. God designed us that we would proclaim his excellencies. And so actually the answer for ultimate meaning lies in declaring the excellencies of Jesus. And so out of our identity as a community, a people who have been saved, we worship. We proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, which in turn leads us to pursuing holiness, which is what verse 11 talks about, that we would abstain from passions of the flesh. So our identity and our worship and our proclaiming of Jesus leads us to pursuing holiness. And out of that, verse 12 says, Gentiles or unbelievers would see our lives, would see our good deeds, would see us proclaiming God's excellencies, would see us pursuing holiness, and that they would glorify God as well. This is really a painting of a picture of a community on mission to advance the kingdom of God. And I love the natural progress that Peter lays out for us. We're given this new identity. So when you surrender to Jesus, you're given this new identity. We've given this identity of community. And the purpose of our identity is not to sit around and pat each other on the back and have good self-esteem. The purpose of our identity is to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. And the purpose is to pursue holiness. And the purpose is to reach out to lostness so that unbelievers would come to believe. So the praise of God and His name being glorified is actually the reason for our existence. I love that our identity is immediately connected to a mission. And it is. I love it. That Jesus doesn't say, yeah, here's your new identity. Now just kind of learn more about your identity. Immediately, it's here's your new identity. Now proclaim His excellencies. Immediately connected to the mission of advancing the kingdom. This really is our desire for our life groups. I think oftentimes, and maybe based on past experiences, we kind of equate life groups. And I know that when you say life group, you think care group, community group, just as in our, he keeps calling it care group, community group, life group, action group. We have like 1,000 names for them. But I think automatically our brain goes to life group is a midweek Bible study. That's what I think. Life group is a midweek Bible study. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's kind of maybe just where it stays. And lots of Christians are really good at being in Bible studies. We are. We love to go deep into Scripture. We maybe are in 2 Bible studies a week. Like, settle down. And maybe we'll say, you know what? Now our group is going to study a really tough book in the Bible. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at Isaiah. We're going to look at Romans or whatever. And we go, yeah, we're so good at Bible study, we're going to study the hardest book of the Bible, right? And we do that. And yet, if that's all we do, if all we're doing is huddling up with other Christians and doing Bible studies, I think that's actually maybe a ploy from the enemy to keep us out of the mission field. Now, I'm not saying Bible study is wrong. We should be studying our Bible. This is why we open the Bible every week. We should study it. But if that's all we do, hey, let's gather more Christians and let's just do Bible studies every night of the week. Meanwhile, lost people are dying and going to hell. And so I think this is a tactic that maybe the enemy uses to say, sure, you 8 Christians, study the Bible till you're blue in the face. And I'm going to keep you out of the mission field. And I think when we do that, we're missing the calling of our identity. Because our calling and our identity is always connected to the mission. And so we want all of our life groups here at North Peace to have 4 aspects to them based on 1 Peter. So number 1, we do want to discover our identities. Absolutely. We do want to study the Word, and we want to discover more of who Jesus is and what God's done for us, and we want to remind ourselves of the gospel often and have our minds transformed by God's Word. Absolutely. And so the study of the Bible is crucial, and I really do think this is where all of our life groups really excel at. We do deep Bible study, and we should, but there are other aspects that we want to accomplish as well. Secondly, we want to proclaim His excellencies, like Peter says. We want our life groups to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, so to be places of worship, whether that's musical worship or prayer or doing communion together or whatever, any type of worship where we are proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. We want to proclaim the glory of God and worship Him not just on Sunday mornings. We want to worship God in our life groups, proclaim His excellencies. Thirdly, we want to strive for obedience. In verse 11, Peter urges us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And he says that actually wages war against your soul. And so we want our life groups to have accountability. We want our life groups to set goals for obedience. So not just reading the Bible so we know more about the Bible. That's too often what happens. We read the Bible and we go, awesome, now I've memorized Ephesians 1 and I know all these great things. But actually, discipleship is not just knowledge. And Danny just said that so perfectly last weekend. Discipleship is actually obedience. So we don't want groups that just go, man, we know all this great stuff. We want groups that go, okay, how am I growing in obedience to Jesus? How do I obey God in this aspect of life? So let's say you read Ephesians 2 as a life group. Awesome. But then you should go, okay, what is this passage telling me about who God is, who I am? And then say, how am I going to obey? Is there something in this passage that I need to obey? I need to actually put into place. So whatever study you do, you go, okay, well, this passage is about loving your enemy. So I need to go, and this week I'm going to really work hard to love Don. He's at work and I hate him. He's my enemy. This is not me and Don. This is just an example. And I'm going to try really hard to love my enemy and obey Jesus in that way. And the beautiful thing about accountability is next week your life group will go, hey man, how'd it go with Don? Did you actually obey Jesus? Not in a way that like we're going to write you up a ticket now and we're going to police you, but say, how'd it go? And then we would have the honesty in our groups to go, man, I blew it again, but I'm gonna keep striving for obedience. So we want our groups to be obeying Jesus. And lastly, we want our groups to pursue the lost. And like I said, I really do believe that our groups, the church scattered throughout the city, is actually the best way to reach lost people. Like I said, lots of people aren't going to come to church or come to seminars or discipleship classes. They're just not. Some will, and so we continue to ask and we continue to seek and invite people to come in. But as followers of Jesus, we need to take the gospel to them. And I believe the most effective way to do that is in our life groups. And this is what verse 12 talks about. Keeping your conduct among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, see your good deeds, and glorify God. So what if, just like begin to dream a little bit, what if our life groups began to do this? What if life groups were maybe one or two couples reaching into a specific neighborhood, reaching lost people? I'm hoping that some of you are maybe feeling God's Spirit telling you to do this. What if a life group was just you and all lost people? Man, that would be exciting. That you would just invite your friends, hey, let's talk about Jesus. Don't even start there. Hey, let's just get together. How can I pray for you? I'm a follower of Jesus. Do you want to study the Bible with me? Like, what if our life groups began to do that? Some couples going out and pursuing lost people. What if our life groups every year were training leaders to start new life groups? So just picture this, and I've already said this, like let's say we have 10 life groups, we may have a couple more, but what if every life group leader said, I'm going to pick so-and-so, and we're going to train them, so then next year, can you imagine us having 10 new groups that we send out? And I think the problem is so many of us go, I'm not a leader. I hear that excuse all the time. I'm not a leader. I can't be a life group leader. Or even life group leaders that say, well, I can't train. I don't know how to do that. Really, training a life group leader is just bringing them alongside as you lead and saying, hey, learn from me. Why don't you take the study this week? Hey, why don't you do this week? And leading a life group is just facilitating conversation. It's not that hard. But I think we, again, maybe use that excuse. I don't know how to lead. I don't know how to train people. Yes, you do. You're a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. We want our life groups to be a place where we actually do life, where we serve the neighborhoods we live in, where we boldly proclaim the gospel. I hope that you're seeing this incredible picture of the body of Christ that Peter is laying out for us. We've been given this new identity in Jesus. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession. And yet I love it because it's not about any one of us. And if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, like the way to become a part of that identity is by surrendering to Jesus, by admitting that you have sin, by saying, God, would you forgive me? And by choosing to be obedient to Jesus. And then when that happens, the Bible says, here's your new identity. You're now included in this people. That we would pursue holiness, that we would pursue obedience to the Word of God, that we would reach lostness in our town. And really, the vision behind all of this is that God's name would be glorified, that we would multiply, that we would make disciples. So practically, what can we do? If you're in a life group already, and many of you are, the practical application, if you're not already, is that your group would be on mission in some way. That maybe this week when you meet, you would just say as a group, let's brainstorm, let's pray. Okay, God, how are we going to be on mission? Who are people that we know that we can reach out to? To not be satisfied with just being a holy huddle, but to actively pursue lost people. Now, if you aren't in a life group, then the challenge this morning, a practical step, is to join one. Or to start one. I would love that. If all of you, you know what, I'm going to start my own group, and I'm going to invite all my neighbors. That's a very practical step that you could take. And the challenge is, if you're a life group leader, and we have some here, who are you training? Who are you walking alongside to send out to start a new group. So in a minute, we're going to call all the life group leaders who are here this morning, I don't know how many, forward, because we actually want to pray over them as a church. We want to commission them as we start a new year, that they are sent ones, scattered. They are the church scattered throughout our city, and we're praying and trusting God that many lost people will come to know Jesus through these life groups. And this is a way that if you're not in a life group and you're going, well, I don't even know who to talk to about joining one, you'll see some life group leaders up here and go ask them afterwards, hey, what day do you meet? Can I join you? And some of them are full and they'll just say, oh, sorry, we're full. And you say, okay, I'm going to ask the next person. Also, Richard Koop is going to be at the Welcome Center. And if you don't really know people, you can ask him and he'll try and plug you into a group. But we want as many people as possible being in these groups to reach out to our city and to multiply. So if you're here and you lead a life group, even if it's brand new and there's no one in it yet, I'll just ask you to come and we'll just stand down here. And then I want to pray over you. So you can do that now. No one's...
Oh, I'm not alone.
There we go. I know some of you are here. And so now if you are not in a life group, look at their faces and say, I'm going to go ask to be in their life group. Awesome. This is awesome. And so we want to pray over these groups as they pursue the mission of Jesus, as they study God's word, as they train new leaders. This is so cool. So I'll just ask you to join me in prayer. Oh, Gunther's always late to the party. I'll ask you to pray with me. If you want to stretch your hands out and pray a blessing over them, more than welcome to do that. And then we'll end our service after this. So dear Jesus, I just thank you for these leaders. God, I thank you for these men and women who want to make an impact in our community. God, I thank you for these men and women who open your word and who lead groups. And God, we're just asking that this year you would use them in a powerful way. I pray if some of them think that maybe they're not good leaders, I pray that you would just remove that thought from the enemy, God, in Jesus' name, that they would realize that they are a kingdom of priests. They would realize that they are chosen, that this is their identity, that they would be on mission in our community, God. God, I pray for our church that many people would join these groups if there's spots available, and that these groups would always be striving for obedience, proclaiming your excellencies, pursuing the lost. And God, I pray that throughout this year we would celebrate, that we would have such good times of celebration of new groups starting and lost people coming to know you, and that God, we would just glorify your name as these groups are sent out and meet throughout the city, throughout the week, God. So would you bless them as leaders? God, I just pray that you would give them boldness and courage and wisdom and ideas, creative ideas for how to reach out. And so we ask all of this for your glory, Jesus, and in your great name. And all God's people said, amen. So don't leave quite yet. If you are not in a life group, memorize some faces. And afterwards, if you see them in the lobby, just ask, is there any room? If they say no, don't take it personally. It's just that their group is full. And so ask someone else, and Richard will be at the Welcome Center. And we would love to see many of you start a life group or join a life group because you are the church sent into our community. So that's the end of our service. God bless you. I hope you have a great week.